that hymn has kind of become associated with weddings, and I suppose that's appropriate, but really as you read that hymn and think on those words, it's really speaking about Christians, all of us, and His church, how God, like a shepherd, leads us. What a blessed thought. And that's what we've been talking about, or what we talked about last week. And as you know, last week we looked at God's principles of guidance. How does God guide His people? How does God guide His children? How do I know God's will for my life? Those kinds of questions we looked at last week. And if you were here, you know the last part of that message I kind of rushed through. And I was encouraged by several people this week to maybe do a second part of this and kind of go over in a little more detail some of the things I've just rushed over quickly. So I thought that might be a good idea since I had a lot said or a lot left unsaid last week. And so what I want to do is continue on that theme and speak of principles of following. You know, today we're constantly hearing about principles of leadership, but we don't hear much about principles of following. Speak of leadership, maybe we should speak of fellowship. We need to learn to follow the shepherd. And so this morning we're going to look at that. I want to turn to begin here, to Proverbs 3 for our scripture reading, and I'm just going to read verses 5 through 8. I'm not going to expound on these verses per se this week. In fact, we looked at these last week, but I think it's appropriate. This is one of the clearest and one of the most important, I think, promises in Scripture regarding God's guidance. He promises to guide those in a plain path who meet certain conditions. And those conditions are laid out here. But let's just read Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we again address you as our Heavenly Father. Not only are you our Creator, you are our Redeemer. And since you are our Redeemer and you are our God, you have called us to follow you, to obey all your commandments, and to follow where you lead. We are not like the world. We are your people. Father, I pray that you would enable us today by your Spirit to hear your word, to apply it to our hearts, and to live as you would have us to live for the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There was a book written some time ago, I think it was probably the 1980s, called Decision Making and the Will of God. I don't even remember who the author was. In all sincerity, I have to admit I did not read it. I mention it because it became, more or less, a new paradigm for understanding the will of God for many people. And I would say in a certain sense, this book became a kind of a reaction, I think, to the really experiential extremism that and shallow experientialism, I think, oftentimes, that people use in relation to following God's will, seeking God's will. If I could summarize that book, I think, based on what I've heard other people talk, I've heard teachers teach on it and talk about it, although I did not read it, I think it basically comes down to this in my understanding, that as long as you are in the moral will of God, you can do whatever, you know, just do whatever you think is best. You know, just use the generic biblical principles about wisdom and just do what you think is good. And in the end, let me put it this way, it was kind of a response to the idea that God has a specific will for you. So instead of saying, look, God has someone for you to marry, just follow biblical principles in looking for a spouse. and don't seek any specific will. That was pretty much the paradigm. So it was, if you stay within the moral will of God, just do whatever you think is best. I think that's unbiblical. I think it's dangerous. And I begin there because I think that's the new paradigm. It's not only not biblical, that's not how historically the church has viewed God's will. If you read the stories of missionaries or the stories of great godly men in the past, that is not how they viewed God's will. The reason I'm concerned is because if you do not think that God has a specific will for you, you won't seek it. And where that leads to, I think, is obvious. It really leads to a kind of pragmatism, a kind of, again, following conventional wisdom. And it leads to this kind of mentality that really causes you to depend on your own understanding. It causes you to lean on your own understanding. What I mean by that is this: if you believe that you can marry whoever you want, if you just follow, you know, kind of the general broad biblical principles, it will cause you to depend on your ability to figure out all these things. Now, I'm not saying you don't use those things. I'm simply saying that is not what you lean on. If you really, truly understand that God understands much more than you do about who you should marry, it will cause you to seek Him and ask Him to guide you to the one that He would have you to marry. It causes you to seek His will. If you forsake that paradigm and you follow this new paradigm, you will not have the sense of being led by God. It will lead to kind of a sense of self-dependence and of prayerlessness. And in the end, pride. And you really won't see God's guidance in your daily life. You'll see it you being wise, following biblical principles, even though that's really, in a sense, denying the most basic biblical principle, the fact that God does lead, and God does care, and God has a purpose for you, and He has a plan for you if you will follow Him. Now let me give you an example from the Bible. And we could look at many. We could look at Abraham. God didn't say to Abraham, look, here's my moral will. If you obey it and you follow conventional wisdom based on my law, you know, go find a land you like and I'll give it to you. No, He had a very specific direction for Abraham, a place for him to go and things for him to do. He didn't take the Israelites out in the wilderness and say, okay, here's my law, obey my moral law, do what I tell you, and then, you know, go find a land that you think that might work for you and that might help you and you think that's a good land and maybe one that's relatively easy to conquer or one that you think is going to provide for you. No. He gave them a law and then He led them. He led them every step. He led them everywhere they went. He led them all over the wilderness, even when they didn't know where they were going. He led them eventually to the promised land. And when He took them to the promised land, He led them to each city. And He told them, this is what I want you to do in this city. He said to Jericho, He said, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to destroy Jericho. And He took them from place to place to place and told them how to do it and what to do. God leads. God leads very specifically those who will follow. And I hesitate to do that, but by way of introduction this morning, I do want to say something of my personal testimony. I hesitate to do this because I don't like to talk about myself, but I think it's helpful. And I always emphasize, whenever I speak of personal testimony, this is not the ground of what I'm saying. This is an example. I would never prove my understanding of biblical principles based on my experience. I would not try to prove it. You understand the difference? I'm simply trying to explain what I mean. When we come to Christ and we are born again, we have a new conflict. We have a new conflict because we have two wills now. And what I mean by that is we have our old nature, as Paul says, and now we have another will that we're answerable to, the only will that we're answerable to, that's God's. The unbeliever does not have that struggle. There's only one will in his life, his own. But when we're born again, we have a new conflict. It's between my will and God's will. And that is a daily conflict. And in a sense, this is what the cross calls us to. It calls us to a death to our will. Not in some things, not in just moral things, in all things. The whole direction of my life, everything. I have a new conflict, and he calls me to the cross to die to self. That's what I do when I'm saved. I die to self. But you understand it doesn't end there. The rest of life is dying to self. As Paul says in Romans 6, I reckon myself dead to sin. It is a continual thing we do. We reckon ourselves to death or to die. But if we will follow God's will, if we will know God's will, we must come to that point where it really is the only thing we want. And this is where I bring in my personal testimony, because I think it's a good place to start in explaining what I mean today. The Lord took me, without going into all the detail, the Lord took me to a place in my 20s, which I don't think anyone would ever understand but me. And I think the Lord does this to his children, a place where nobody else really understands. And without going into the details of how he did that and the circumstances in which he brought that about, he brought me to a point where very clearly, and this wasn't a moment in time, this was actually, I would say, a period of years in which the Lord really produced this in me. He took me to a place where the only thing that I wanted in life was God's will, God's purpose. It was my constant prayer. I laid awake at night asking for the Lord to guide me, to teach me what it means to walk with him, like Noah walked, like Abraham walked. I laid awake at night and wrestled. And the Lord took me to this point where all I wanted was to know God and to walk with him, whatever the cost. Not my will, but thine. That was my prayer. Whatever the cost. And I would pray very specifically. I said, Lord, I don't care where it leads. I don't care if it means I die when I'm 30, like Robert Murray McShane. I don't care if it means that I'm poor the rest of my life. I don't care if it means I live in obscurity. I don't care if it means if I'm single for the rest of my life. I want to walk with God. And I began searching the scriptures, not to teach them, but to understand them. And these scriptures were dear to my heart because I became familiar with all these passages, not because I had to, but because it was my life. I wanted to understand how God leads his people, because I know he does. Now, the reason I say that is because this. From that point to this, I can tell you, God has led me in a plain path. I could give you countless illustrations, large and small. My life is a record, and this is not, I'm not saying this to bring attention to myself. I'm simply saying, looking back, I look back over my life. God has led me. He has answered that prayer. Not that I didn't make mistakes along the way. Not that oftentimes he's had to chastise me, he has. But oftentimes it's been very gentle because I truly want to do his will. Now I say all that because of this. Until that is your heart cry, you're honestly just playing games with God. And you're going to hit a lot of brick walls. Every principle that I bring forth this morning, which I think every one of them is important, will really not mean much unless you're at that point. Most people, most Christians, have a limit. I'll say more about this in a minute, but most Christians have a limit as to how far they would follow God's will. They want God's will, but. And you understand it's the but that's always the problem. Do you know what God asked of Abraham when he asked him to sacrifice his son is what he asks of every single believer. Do you realize that's the exact same question that he asked the rich young ruler? And you know the rich young ruler's response. God wants everything. And until you reach that point, you're just playing games with God. Now that's my introduction. Because that's the most important thing. If you want to know God's will and walk in a way that you can look back over your life and say, God led me, not in some generic, general, yeah, he watched over me. No, but that he led me. Like the saints have always said. Then this is how it's accomplished. This is how it works. Scriptures are clear. And God is always faithful. He is always faithful. Well, let me just say, before I get into the points, that this is all building on last week. Okay, this is building on last week. If you are here this morning and you didn't hear last week's, I honestly highly encourage you to listen to last week's message. It's on the internet. It's on the website. If you don't have, you can't get on the web. There are copies available if you want to talk to Daniel or Mark Dieter. But I encourage you to listen to that because really what I said last week is essential. And I talked last week about God's perspective, how God looks at our life. We look at it from the ground level. Our little decisions, they seem so important and so difficult down here, but God is looking at it from the broad perspective, where he's taking us and how he's getting us there. It's a totally different perspective than what we have from day to day. God's promise, we looked at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 last week. God's promise and the conditions of that promise. If we meet those conditions, God says, I will direct you in a plain path. He didn't say an easy path. He didn't say a garden of roses, but he will lead you in a plain path, and it is a pleasant path. It is a good path. It is a path that is full of peace. And it is a path that includes everything in our lives. Not just a certain aspect of our life, every aspect of our life. When we looked at God's process, Psalm 32, 8 and 9, we looked at how God starts with instruction through the Scriptures. That translates, secondly, into a changed character, a life that is full of integrity, a life that is full of godliness, a life that is holy. And then he says, I will counsel you by mine eye. You don't have to be hit over the head with a 2x4. God guides those who are being instructed, who are being led in the way. He says, I will teach you in the way. And we looked at that. And then at the end of the message, and this is what I kind of rushed over, I spoke of some practical advice. Things, you know, practically, how do we make decisions? How do we follow God's will? How do we, because let's face it, I mean, we still have to make decisions. I'm not by any means advocating let go and let God. I mean, like many people, I'm not suggesting that at all. We have to make decisions. In fact, there's a time for Christians we must be decisive. There are other times we must wait. But there aren't. We have to make decisions. And so how do we go about that? How do we make a decision? And I kind of rushed over some of those principles last week. I want to go back over them. And so some of this will be repeat of what I said, but it will be a lot more than what I said last week. And I want to emphasize, these are principles. This is not a method. People are looking for a method. And this is why people love religion. They like methods. They like to be told that if I do A, B, C, and D, that this is the result. It's not a method. Listen, that's why I said what I said in the beginning with my personal testimony. It's not simply follow the directions. You must have a passion to do God's will. You must want that more than anything else. If you're just looking for a method, you're going to be disappointed. There's a way, there's a sense in which God leads His own in a mysterious way. And there's no way to experience that but to be His and to be completely His. No method can replace that. So this is not a method, this is a principle. If you are completely committed to doing His will and you want His will more than anything in life, these principles are critical. And the first one is this. And again, most of these we talked about last week. There are a couple that I added, but let me go through each one fairly briefly. First of all, and this is, of course, always the place to begin, and even in what I've said this far, we want to base all of these things on what Scripture says. Listen, we need to search the Scriptures. We need to search the Scriptures. I mentioned last week Psalm 119, 105, which we read this morning, which says the Word of God is a lamp unto my path. I mentioned it's not a headlight. If you've ever stood by a freight train, and I have over the years because my father has always loved trains, and we would often walk along the train tracks and sometimes at night. If you ever stood next to a freight train and as it goes by at night and you look ahead of it, that light shines way down, I think probably several miles down that track. I mean, it lightens. You can see the deer a mile down the track. That's not how God's will works. That's not how God's lamp works. The lamp it's referring to here was something that was down by your foot and it showed you the next step. That's what the Word of God is. It's a lamp. What we want is we want God to shine over and tell us what where it's all headed. Well, He's not showing us that. And He never will. It's amazing to me how men, and especially unbelievers, but I think all people, really have this, whatever, deep down desire to know the future. You know, much of the occult has to do with trying to determine what the future is. We remember Saul wanted to know the future, and he went to he went and brought up Samuel from the dead to talk to him. There's such a fascinating. But listen, God's not in the business of telling us the future. He gives us direction through His Word for each step. Each step. And as I mentioned last week, the shepherd knows where we're going. The sheep generally have no clue. The sheep don't know where they're going. That's why they stay with the shepherd. The shepherd knows, the sheep just follow. So the Lord, by His Word, gives us what we need for the decision that we need to make today. He doesn't give us everything we need to make the decisions that we're going to make in the next 10 years. He doesn't give us a 5-year plan. He gives us day by day direction through His Word. That's what the Word of God does. Now, there are many decisions in which the Word of God, as I mentioned, does speak directly, and He does. There are many things we don't have to wonder about, and oftentimes those are moral things. And He gives clear directions regarding marriage and regarding raising children and regarding how we should live morally and how we should respond to our bosses at work and so forth and so on. Those things He gives very clearly. Those things He speaks to directly. But there are many things that He does not speak to in Scripture directly. There are biblical principles, but not necessarily clear statements directly affecting every decision. So we look to the principles that are in God's Word and regarding decisions. when we understand this, realize that everything, every decision we make, okay, has biblical principles that apply to it in some way, shape, or form. Biblical principles involve every decision that we make. And so we have to ask the question, and I think especially when we're talking about larger decisions, I'm not saying that every little single decision that we make, like what time are we going to wear, that we should wrestle about. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying there are certain decisions, especially that we want to ask the question, how does the Word of God bear on this decision? How does the Word of God bear on this decision? Even though it does not speak directly to it. And I'll give you an example, and this isn't, we could go on, and there are many different kinds of examples, but let me just give you a couple. One, several people over the last year have asked me about cremation. And the Bible does not speak specifically to cremation. I have not done an extensive study on this, but you know, is it right or wrong to cremate someone after they die? And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I use this as an example of how to bring biblical principles to bear on a decision. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not cremate. Okay? But we step back and we look at biblically, okay, what does the Bible say about death and what happens after death? Or what we do after death with someone who's died? Well, the biblical norm is always burial. And we could look at Abraham, we could look at Joseph and the patriarchs. We could look at Jesus himself. The biblical norm is burial. We could look at the fact that generally speaking in Scripture, when someone is burned, that's kind of a sign of judgment. We could say that burial, I think we could say biblically, points to resurrection, the resurrection of the body. Okay. Now all that to say this, those are the kinds of questions we ask. Those are the kinds of things we look at when we say, how does the Bible bear on this decision? Now, generally speaking, I would recommend against cremation. I'm not going to say you're a heretic if you cremate. I'm simply saying it certainly isn't going to keep anyone from being resurrected. But the point is, we want to ask the question, how does the Bible bear on this decision? Sometimes it's real clear, and sometimes it's not as clear as maybe what we would like, but we ask that question. We certainly begin there. And we could use many other examples like, you know, should I find another job? Should I change careers? Well, we need to ask, how do the principles of Scripture bear on that? There's nothing in there that says thou shalt change careers when you're 40. But how do we go about that? Well, one of the things we do is we ask the question, well, you know, what are the biblical principles that apply to my situation. Maybe I need to change a job because I need to provide for my family and I can't with the job that I have. Maybe I just want to change jobs because, quite frankly, I'm just discontent. And those are things you wrestle about. Those are things you think about. But you want to ask the question, how does the Bible bear on this subject? And that's a starting point. But as I mentioned last week, I want to say much more broadly than merely bringing each decision under scrutiny of Scripture. We can't do that with every single decision, obviously. And we'd be pondering, you know, how these... you can't do that. We make thousands of decisions a day. And that's why I say we must learn to think, generally speaking, biblically. As we begin to understand God and His character and how He works and how He thinks and what He expects of us, and His character and what He expects in our character and what it means to be holy, as we contemplate that in Scripture, as we think about how God works and God leads, as we look at the examples, the multitude of examples that God gives us in His Word of men and women and children who did God's will and who sought God's will and obeyed and disobeyed and the consequences and on and on and on, you understand as we meditate on that through our lives, we begin to think really unconsciously, like God thinks. And you understand that, in a turn, makes us wise decision makers because we begin to think like God does. Man chooses always. Man chooses according to what he desires. And he desires according to how he thinks. I'm going to tell you what happens many times. I don't say this to discourage. I say this to encourage you to understand that this is a lifelong process. Many people, and I've seen this, you know, even when I was in college days and everyone was talking about who I'm going to marry and, you know, getting married. What I see so often is people get to a major decision in their life and they want God's stamp of approval, more or less. You know, they want the sense that the person they're marrying is the one God wants for them. They want that security. They want that sense that they're making the right decision. But you understand, when you get to that point, it's a little late in the game. You're going to choose according to your character, which has been developed over the last 20 years. I'm not saying you can't seek God's will now. I'm just saying that what happens is people make their decision for who they're going to marry based on the wrong things, based on their character. That character that's been developed. Now all of a sudden they just want God to come down and show them the right one to marry. It doesn't work like that. You see, a godly person who has sought God first and who loves God now makes decisions, and he's studied the Word, he loves the Word, he thinks about the Word, he meditates on the Word, he wants to please God. Now, when he thinks about who he's going to marry, what's he asking? Can this person help me serve God? Is this person a godly person? Does this person exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Those are the kinds of ways in which they're measuring this person. Okay? They're not asking questions like, well, does she make me feel good? Is she pretty? I'm not saying those things aren't important and good, but that's not the basis of the decision. And if you're going to make your decision based on those things and then just want God's stamp of approval, you're missing the point. And I guess my point is, it's a lifelong process of learning to think like God thinks. And as you do that, you will make good decisions. You will make wise decisions. You don't have to wrestle over every single decision that comes along. That's not the point at all. But as you think biblically, you will make good decisions, generally speaking. And that's good. Well, that leads me to the second point, which is related. And that is, we must ask for wisdom. James 1:5 says that if you lack wisdom, ask. Ask God and he will give you wisdom. And he gives liberally. Of course, there's only one requirement again, and that's that you believe. Now let me just say a couple words about this concept of asking for wisdom. Now, wisdom, when we think of wisdom in a decision, what we're thinking of is making the right decision, right? We come to a decision, we have to make a decision. Should I buy this house or not? We want to ask, or should I take this job or not? Or should I leave this job or not? When we're saying we want wisdom, what we're asking for primarily is the ability to make the right decision. Well, although wisdom includes that, that's really a shallow view of wisdom. It certainly includes making the right decision. Okay, I don't want to minimize that. That's important. It certainly, wisdom includes the ability to see through a situation, to look at it biblically, to look at it and say, well, here are the moral issues, here are the practical issues, and say, this makes sense, this doesn't. Okay, that certainly is part of wisdom. Okay, but that's not all of wisdom by any means. Wisdom includes much more than simply doing the right thing. Wisdom includes, biblically, doing the right thing in the right way. It includes doing the right thing in the right way with the right attitude. It includes doing the right thing in the right way with the right attitude at the right time and with the right motive. All of that is wisdom. And so we cry out to God, not only to enable us to make a wise decision here. Let's say I'm changing jobs. You know, you can change. You might make a good decision about moving from one job to another, but the way you do it may be a very poor testimony. You don't give notice. You just walk in and say, "I'm leaving." Maybe you talk about the boss behind his back to everyone as you're going out the door. You do it in such a way that you offend everybody. You're arrogant. You may have made a good decision, but you didn't do it wisely. No, when we come to these places, we ask for wisdom, not only that we do the right thing, but that we do it in the right way, with the right attitude, in a way that genuinely glorifies God and Christ. Even when we do hard things, like we have to confront people, we have to bring discipline to children, we have to confront sin, we can do all those things in a way that is glorifying to God. And that causes us to pray, because when we realize just how needy we are in all these things, it is so tempting so often to do the right thing the wrong way. And that's why we need wisdom. So we ask for wisdom. Not only that we make the right decision, but that everything that we do would be for God's glory, that we would do it graciously and wisely and in a way that would cause people to look to Christ. We need to ask for wisdom. Thirdly, which I mentioned last week, we need to pray specifically. Again, this takes me back to the new paradigm in a sense. This is one of the reasons I don't like the new paradigm. Because, as I said, people who don't believe that God has a specific will for them or doesn't lead specifically generally don't ask. They don't ask for God's will. They don't ask to be shown God's will. They don't ask to be led very specifically in that will, because they really don't believe that there is such a thing. And I think that's terrible, because it leads to a daily life that really isn't one of prayer. It's one of just kind of using my best judgment. I'm not saying we shouldn't use good judgment. That's not the point. The point is we should be praying that the Lord would lead us in His will. Look at Matthew chapter 7. There are many passages that speak of asking God. And this isn't maybe specifically talking about, you know, God's will in our life necessarily per se, but I think it's a principle here that really ought to be lived out day by day in our lives. This is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in verse 7 of chapter 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him?" Notice he gives very specific examples. You go to someone and you ask for a loaf. That's a very specific thing. You're asking for a loaf. You need bread, right? You go to your neighbor, you say, "Can I have a loaf?" Well, if he's at all a decent person, he's not going to come out and give you a stone, right? If you really need something, truly, I'm not just talking about physical things, I'm spiritual things. I mean, you need patience. Ask for patience. Guess what? God will give it. Wow, what a simple concept. That should be our life. That's our daily life. We ask, God gives. Do you need a car? I'm not talking about a Mercedes. Do you really need a car? Maybe you don't have money and you need a car. Ask. Wow, what a concept. That's the biblical concept. If you need something, you ask. You ask specifically. When you come to a decision in your life, say, what should I do about my child? If I'm having problems, whatever. Ask. Say, God, I don't know what to do. Help me. One of the things that really concerns me, this is kind of a side note, but one of the things that really concerns me today in much of the reading I do, and I don't do a lot in biblical counseling reading, but what concerns me so much in the biblical counseling literature today is the lack of even talking about prayer. It's a kind of a follow these three steps. If this is the problem, you do A, B, C, and D. You and I know that no problem is that simple. Listen, ask. Ask God. He's the physician. He's the one who gives wisdom. He's the one that enables us to see clearly. Ask. What a simple concept. We call that prayer. James 4. These are familiar verses. Verse 2. You lust, do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says at the end of the verse, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your pleasures. God says over and over again in his word, if you ask in my name, which includes for his glory, he will give. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We ask, and God gives. And we looked at this verse last week, but this is compelling. John 15:7. Again, this is the last week of, actually, this is the last night of Jesus' life. This is right before the crucifixion. This is in the upper room discourse. He's alone with his disciples. Judas has already left. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and indwell them and lead them into all truth. And he uses this analogy of the true vine that bears fruit. And he says, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. In fact, that's the only way you can bear fruit is if you abide in me. And then he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And as I mentioned last week, as a good conservative evangelical pastor, I'm quick to say that doesn't mean if you ask for a Mercedes, you get a Mercedes. But too often, that's where pastors stop. They say what it doesn't mean, but they don't say what it means. And what it means is this, that one of the marks of abiding in Christ is answered prayer. It is to ask and to receive. We shouldn't have to point back 10 years ago to the last time God answered our prayer. One of the marks of walking with Christ and abiding in Him and bearing fruit is ask whatever you will in my name and you will receive it. If we go along in life simply making conventionally wise decisions based on biblical principles, living in integrity, we will not experience this. And you won't look back and say, my, the Lord led me. He led me here, He led me here, He led me here. God, Christ, is there waiting. He is waiting to answer our prayers. If we would get serious about it. What should we ask for? Well, the first thing we should ask for are all the spiritual fruits that are in Christ. We should ask for love. We should ask for patience and peace and joy. Those are the things He gives. We should ask for wisdom. We should ask for compassion for the lost and a passion to speak to souls. We should ask for wisdom in sharing the gospel with others. We ask for these things. That doesn't mean it stops there, but we ask. God always answers those who come sincerely and simply. One of the things that so impressed me about the biography of George Mueller was the simplicity of his prayers. Oftentimes, it was simply two sentences. God answered. Why? George Mueller didn't just get up. I mean, it was his life. His life was one of following God. You don't need to beg God. If you're walking with Him and you're following Him as your shepherd, as He's your shepherd, you ask. And God is so faithful. Ephesians 3:20, Paul said, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." What situation are you in? What problem do you face? What decision must you make? Don't you think God has the ability to lead you? Don't you think God can show you the way? Don't you think God has something in mind? So often we're like little children who we want to prove to our dad that we can do it. You let me go, Dad, I'm going to do it. And Dad's just waiting there for you to come and ask him how to do it. And then meanwhile, you have all these heartaches because you don't simply go to the Father and ask, "Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do?" He will do it. He will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. John Newton, in one of the hymns he wrote, wonderful line, "Beyond our utmost wants, His love and power can bless. To praying souls, He always grants more than they can express." I love that line. More than they can express. And it's true. You see, here is the key to genuine worship. When you're a praying soul, you see God answer prayer. You don't have to be told how to worship. You worship. Because it's your life, because you see Him working. You see Him working in you. You see Him working in your family. You see Him working. Well, I'm already coming down to 10 of here. Submit unconditionally. I've kind of touched on this in one respect when I spoke about being completely desirous to do God's will in all things, but I want to suggest to you more specifically that you must be submitted to doing God's will in the particular thing in which you're seeking God's direction. And all I mean by that is this. You must be willing, and some people have said it this way, you must be willing to do whatever God says before you know what it is. I think that's a very important principle in understanding God's will. Most people have a limit to what they will do for God. Or if God made something very clear, they would say, "Well, you know, I don't know I want to do that." You can't do that. Again, that's playing games with God. You have to be willing. And I do this personally. Whenever I pray specifically, "Lord, if Your will, it doesn't matter what Your will is, I'm willing to do it if You will just make it plain." And you have to mean it. Does that mean doing the hard thing? You've got to be willing to say, "I will do it if that's what God makes plain." Otherwise, you're just playing games with God. You must consciously submit to God. I used the example last week of Jeremiah, and I think I'm going to turn there because this is... Turn over to Jeremiah 42. I explained this briefly. But this is so classic because it is so, so typical of the way people view God's will. Real briefly, the background here is this is right after the fall of Jerusalem. Babylon placed a man named Gedaliah in charge of Jerusalem, and there was a remnant in Jerusalem, and you know they took many away to Babylon, but they left a remnant there, one of which was Jeremiah. They gave Jeremiah the option, "Do you want to go with or do you want to stay?" He stayed. There was this remnant. Gedaliah was the governor. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, And there came along this man named, Ishmael or whatever his name was. Ishmael. And Ishmael came along and killed Gedaliah. He murdered him. Cold blood murdered him. And then there rose this remnant asked the question. I mean, they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. They were afraid that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, were going to come back and destroy him again and destroy them all because of what they did to the governor, because of what this man did to the governor. And so they were afraid, and they were going to flee to Egypt. And they came to Jeremiah, and they said, Jeremiah, well, this, here it is in verse 1 of chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kariah, Jezaniah the son of Hashaniah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please, let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk. They're seeking God's will, right? And the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. This is impressive. These guys are yielded. That's exactly what I'm talking about, right? These guys want God's will. And they go to Jeremiah and say, go to the Lord and tell us, what is the Lord's will? Should we go to Egypt or stay here? Well, Jeremiah and the rest of the chapter tells them, he tells them very plainly, God says, stay here. Stay here, the Babylonians won't destroy you, I'll protect you. If you go to Egypt, I'll destroy you. He says it very plainly. We're not going to read it all, but if you go down now to chapter 43, this is their response to Jeremiah's words. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kariah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. Were they yielded to God's will? No. I suggest to you there are many people that approach God in that same way. Externally, yeah, I want to do God's will. Yep. Yeah. What if God puts you in the situation he put Abraham? I want your son. Well, now maybe, you know, I don't want the will of God that much. It's playing games. You can't play games with God. Many people simply want God to bless their plan. And that's what happened here. They were following conventional wisdom. If you would do a pro and a con list, I'd have been going to Egypt. And so would have you. God doesn't want to bless your plan. He wants you to walk in his plan. Even when you don't know where it's going. Because you don't. Well, the fifth thing, very briefly, consider the consequences. And we could look at Galatians 6, 7, and 8, where it says, you will reap what you sow. He says, do not be mocked. And I preached a sermon on that some time ago, so I won't spend much time there. But the point is this, our decisions have consequences. When we make decisions, when we think about decisions and what we're going to do and where we're going to go, we need to be alert to the fact that our decisions have consequences. And those consequences are oftentimes irreversible. Even if you, in the future, repent and say that was a bad decision, or you say that was disobedience or that was ungodly, well, that's fine and that's good that you repent, but oftentimes it does not change the circumstances. It doesn't change the consequences. There are still consequences. Remember that every time you make a decision. And I couldn't even begin to tell you all the examples of bad decisions that had consequences that lasted a lifetime. It may have been a bad decision one night while you were just having fun. And it may cost you something that you have to live with for the rest of your life. Repentance doesn't remove consequences. Remember that when you make a decision. And that's for the good and the bad. Sixth, leave the past in the past. And this is kind of the balance to the last statement. This is, I think, important as well. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, leaving the past, I press on. Many people, and honestly, we've all made bad decisions, okay? I mean, all of us have done sinful things. All of us have been there, okay? We know that. We know what it's like to regret a decision. We know what it's like to regret something we've done. And believe me, if you're serious about moving forward with God, Satan will bring that to your mind often. He will bring to mind all your failures, all the reasons you can't trust God because, well, you know, look back here. You have to leave the past in the past, wherever you are. Did you make bad decisions? We all made bad decisions. And to this day, I often have to lay things at the foot of the cross. Was that a bad decision? Was that sinful? Yes. But Christ's blood covers it. And you have to leave it there and look to Christ. Don't let the past keep you from walking with Christ today. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Seventh, seek godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says there is safety in counsel. Well, let me go to that and just read that. A lot of practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Now, there is a principle here that we ought to seek godly counsel. Whatever situation you're in, whatever decision you must make, believe me, you are not the first one to make it. You're not the first one to be in that situation. You may think that you are. You may feel like your situation is completely unique, but the truth is, it's not. The principles that apply to your situation, there have been many people who have either gone through it or have seen other people gone through it, and they know how to help you. It takes humility to go and ask people. And we could say much about this, but let us just say this. You have to be careful who you seek counsel from. You need to seek godly counsel. We need to be teachable without being gullible. And I often use the example of using commentaries when I study. And what I mean by that is this. When I study the Bible, I don't lean on commentaries. I use them. I use them a lot because there's a lot of godly wisdom there. When you get wisdom from men like Charles Spurgeon and godly men that you know from the past who were godly and who studied the Scriptures, and it'd be kind of arrogant if I just ignored that, wouldn't it be? Okay? But I don't start there. I first go to the Scriptures. I study them out myself. I try to understand them. I seek to discern what they say. And then when I make some conclusions and I think I have a good sense for what it means, then I go and I look at the commentaries and I say, yeah, I didn't see that. Or, yeah, this is a good point. Or, boy, he didn't see this. Okay, it's the same way with seeking counsel. Okay, you think through it. You pray through it. You struggle with it. And when you think you come to some conclusions, some idea, then you go and you talk to someone you respect and you say, am I thinking right? Does this make sense? And oftentimes, they may say, well, yeah, that's really good, but did you think about this? Or what about this principle? And that's a good, healthy thing. We should seek godly counsel without being gullible. Many people simply are gullible. They simply go and they want to be told what to do. That's not seeking godly counsel. That's being gullible. Do the next thing. This is the eighth principle. I like that. That phrase comes from Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if it was original with her, but I love it. So often, people are constantly thinking about what's in the future. What am I going to do? How am I going to... Listen, forget about the future. Do today what you know is God's will for you today. Most of you are either working or in school or have children to raise. Listen, there are a million things for you to do today that you have to have. You have no question about it. It's God's will. It's God's will for you to teach your children. It's God's will for you to do the best you can do in the job you're in. It's God's will for you to minister in this church if you're a member, if you're a part of this body. It is God's will for you to do those things. Do them. Do them with all your heart. Do them with diligence. Do them within view of the fact that God's preparing you for in ways you'll never imagine. And I give you many examples of my own life, times when I felt like I was being set aside. In reality, God was working wonderful things. He was teaching me wonderful things. I didn't even realize He was teaching them. But you look back and you say, oh yeah, God taught me that there. Listen, that's faith. So do what you know you should do and do it today. And if you're in the middle of a decision, sometimes there's things you can do in regard to that decision right now without making the decision, like researching, like looking into it, like thinking about it, like asking about it, like do the next thing. Do the next thing. You don't need to make the decision that's coming 3 months down the road or 3 years down the road. And many people worry about the things that are down the road. Look, don't worry about the things that are down the road. Oftentimes those decisions are already made for you till you get there. So do the next thing. Be diligent. Be faithful. Stop looking ahead. It's a little like in baseball, and you know when you're swinging in the ball, the temptation is always to when you swing to look ahead where you think the ball is supposed to go, instead of looking at the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. You hit the ball. You see the ball hit. You see the bat hit the ball. That's how you make contact. If you're looking ahead where the ball's gonna go, you're not gonna hit the ball. And that's how a lot of people live life. They're constantly looking ahead. They're looking to the outfield. They're looking about where the ball's supposed to go, the home run. Stop looking at the home run. Look right in front of you at the ball and see the ball hit the bat. And guess what? That's when you hit the home run. And you worry about the ball later, where it goes. That's every day. Put your eye in today. That's very mundane, but it is biblical. And that is what we're to do. Do everything you do, called to do today with a full heart for the glory of God, in God's power, for God's glory, and with integrity. Well, last point. We could preach a whole sermon on this point. Wait on the Lord. Closely related to the last point, wait on the Lord. I guarantee you, if you wait on the Lord, you will have people along your way tell you you need to act. Believe me. Been there, done that. Everybody and their brother will tell you you're not acting fast enough. You need to move forward. There is a time to wait. You stand still. You do what God called you to do today, but you wait. And that involves some very important principles that God teaches in those times. One of them is to be content. To be content in every circumstance. To be simply content with where God has you in life. And everyone around you is going to be going past you at high speed. You're not even going to see their taillights. And everyone's going to tell you, well, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. Listen, just wait. I guarantee you, if you are focused on the Lord, doing His will with all your heart, zealously, God will move you in His time. And believe me, it'll be much better than if you moved yourself. Now, that's counter to almost everything you'll hear today about leadership or about following God. You need to wait and be content where you are. Not content with your effort in life. content with your circumstances. Be content. Be thankful in everything, no matter what comes. Even if the world around you seems to fall down, you get down on your knees and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you that you watch over me. Thank you that you are leading me even when I can't see it. Thank you for all that you have given me, the many blessings you have blessed me with in this life, the many blessings of salvation, the many blessings that I have in just living." Always be thankful. That's part of waiting on the Lord. That's part of this idea of being content. And then be patient. And God always blesses that. I guarantee it. God always blesses that. He always leads the person that looks to Him and waits on Him. And I will just close by reading Psalm 25, 3-5. "Listen, if you wait on the Lord and you walk in His way, you will never be ashamed. Never. In the short run, you'll be criticized. I promise. I guarantee it. You will never be ashamed." Psalm 25, verse 3 through 5. Well, I'll read verse 1 through 5. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good and faithful God. We thank you that you are our shepherd, that we can look to you and say, "Lord, like a shepherd, lead us." We can look to you to guide us in our lives. Oh, Lord, that you would make us faithful, that you would teach us how to pray. Teach us how to ask. Not once in a while. Not when we get in a corner, but Lord, every day, let us ask for those things that you tell us to ask for. Let us ask for your presence. Let us ask for your wisdom. Let us ask that you would work in our own hearts and in the hearts of our families, in the hearts of our friends, in the hearts of our coworkers. Let us ask. Let us ask that you would be glorified in everything that we do and everything that we say, in the way we respond to every circumstance. Lord, may we follow you day by day through this life, and then we will be led to your holy habitation. And we look forward to that day when we shall be perfect in your presence, and there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more frustration, no more wondering, but we will know and we will experience your perfect presence for all eternity. We look forward to that day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.